free study of the great prophet Isaiah. Tonight we're in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 55 ends with Israel receiving the everlasting covenant, which is the new covenant, the New Testament, and entering into the future messianic kingdom, where there will be a great rejoicing, great worship. The land, the world will thrive agriculturally. God will remove most of the physical effects of the curse that the fall of man brought in the Garden of Eden. So that's important to remember, the prophetic context for the ending of Isaiah 55, because the opening of 56 continues to describe what the follower and worshiper of the God of Israel will characterize them in the messianic kingdom to come. When the Lord Jesus returns, the Bible tells us he will return to reign from Jerusalem. Not Paris, not New York, not Los Angeles, not Rome, Jerusalem. Jesus said in Matthew 5:35 that Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Six times we read that the earthly kingdom of Jesus, when he returns, will last for 1,000 years. So concomitant to that, what will people be like, those who are in the kingdom? Well, they will be redeemed. They will have turned from their sins. They will have believed upon Messiah Jesus for salvation. But that faith or that trust in Jesus will bear fruit, namely justice and righteousness. So the present chapter, Isaiah 56, then continues to emphasize the kingdom age where Isaiah 55 closes. The people of the kingdom should be holy, walking and doing justly and righteously, since the Lord's deliverance is imminent. They should keep his law, the law of the kingdom. In the kingdom, no one need be separated from the Lord. He will give those who keep his commands a name in his house. Verses 4 through 5. First, there's the command that they should keep his law, walk in justice and righteousness, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, no one should or will be separated from the Lord if they follow him in righteousness and justice, whether it be the Jew or the non-Jew, whether it be one who is physically incapacitated like the eunuch, or if he's a normal physical person, all will be welcome in the Lord's house. There will be no discrimination based on whether he's Jew, Gentile, based on gender, based on background. For salvation is given to all equally. That is, simply believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Those who turn to the Lord in the kingdom, who keep his commands, will worship him. Verses 6 and 7. And the Lord will gather both Jews and Gentiles to himself. And the chapter then concludes with God's condemnation of the wicked and corrupt leaders, religious leaders, who sought personal gain, and their profession of faith did not match with their life. Their life contradicted their profession of faith. They were greedy workers of iniquity. But I want to mainly focus tonight on verses 1 through 8, the first section of Isaiah 56. And the central theme or idea here is that we see in these verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 56 is this, that God exhorts and invites Israel and Gentile nations to worship, serve, and obey him without regard to their race, color of origin, language, or former lifestyles. Let me say that again. In these verses, we see that God exhorts and invites Israel and all Gentile nations to worship, serve, and obey him without regard to their race, country of origin, language, or former lifestyles. Now, let's look at Isaiah 56 a little bit more closely, realizing that in verses 1 through 8, we have three invitations given in imperatives or commands by the Lord. Three invitations given to all people. And these invitations are those who come to worship the Lord in Zion or Jerusalem in the future kingdom of Christ on earth, and they are expected to behave accordingly, namely with justice and righteousness. Remember in chapter 55, verse 1, God extends the great invitation of salvation to all peoples. Isaiah 55:1, God says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters, and he that has no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price." So the benefits of salvation, as we said when we looked at chapter 51, is likened to drinking of water. Jesus said that he is the water of life. Whoever drinks of the water that he gives, you shall not thirst again. That's spiritual water. He satisfies the human soul. And so forth. But notice here, it's free. Salvation is a free gift. That is taught emphatically in the New Testament, Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. The price has already been paid, and that price was the life of God's one and only Son. So in 56, we have three invitations, further invitations from the Lord. Let's look at verses 1 through 8. As we built it around the main or central idea of the chapter, and that is that God exhorts and invites Israel and all Gentile nations to worship, serve, and obey Him without regard to their country of origin, language, or former lifestyles. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep judgment and do righteousness. For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that does this, and the Son of Man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the foreigner that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Neither let the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even to them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it. So twice now. We have those who do not defile the Sabbath. And take hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, "Yet I will gather others to him besides those that are gathered to him." Well, here we have in verses 1 and 2. The Lord continues his emphasis on the context of the coming messianic kingdom that Israel will receive and accept based upon the new covenant, as we are informed in Isaiah 55. And as they have done so, they have a responsibility now as all believers in the God of Israel through Jesus the Messiah, his son. They have a responsibility to walk justly and do righteousness, not as a condition for salvation, but rather the fruits bearing witness that the one is saved, the one believes and follows God. Notice here, it's an imperative exhortation to keep, maintain justice, and do what is right. A true believer will be concerned with what is right in God's sight. How do we define what is right? We define what is right by God's law. His word instructs us. It is the standard and measurement for right conduct, and at the same time, it exposes what is wrong conduct. So it is not surprising to hear Isaiah now exhorting those who will be in the Messianic kingdom to learn to do right and seek justice. In fact, the opening of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, we have the same command, learn to do right and seek justice, as we do here in 56:1. The justice and righteousness are behavior patterns that God expects his people to exhibit throughout their lives, and especially in his glorious kingdom to come. The lack of justice and righteousness, right doing, right living, periodically caused God to bring severe judgment on the nation of Israel and other nations, Gentile nations, and God hasn't changed. A nation that turns away from the Lord and flouts His law, they will be judged. And America is perilously following in that course as they despise the Judeo-Christian ethic, our government, and turn and do wickedly. They do not pursue justice or righteousness. But the people of God, in contrast, do. Not all the time, but most of the time. God is exhorting, commanding people who are saved to walk in His righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. Behavior traits of the redeemed. Again, when God gives this exhortation for His people, whether Jew or Gentile, who are saved, to do justice and to walk in righteousness or come near to His righteousness, that should not be understood as conditional requirements placed on people who wish to enjoy God's salvation. Why is that? Because, again, I'll reiterate, Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 tells us that people could come freely and eat without paying any price from the spiritual edibles of salvation. So it is not necessary to be righteous before a person can receive God's attention and salvation. If that were the case, such a condition would exclude all mankind, because the Bible clearly says that there is no one who is truly, perfectly righteous, and no one deserves God's grace. 1 Kings 8:46 says, "There is not one man on earth that does justly and sins not." Romans 3:23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God." Instead, Isaiah here is encouraging people who are already part of Israel's covenant community to live in a way that's consistent with God's character in light of the fact that God's salvation is near. So they should walk, do justice, and seek righteousness in view of the Lord's soon return to earth to reveal His righteous judgment. The consistent view of Scripture, whether Old Testament, New Testament, is the soon return of the Lord. And when He does return, Isaiah 56:1 says He will bring His salvation near and reveal His righteousness. And that is in the person of Jesus Christ. The Scripture tells us that the Lord's return is imminent, something that can happen at any moment. So the second half of verse 1 explains that what God will do in the near future. Thus, it provides a persuasive theological rationale of why people should behave justly and pursue God's righteousness, His salvation. He says here, "my salvation," or literally from the Hebrew, "my Yeshua," "my Jesus." The Father is speaking here. And when the word for salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. So in the Hebrew text, God is literally saying, "my Yeshua," or in Hebrew, Yeshuati. Yeshuati. When God says, "for my salvation is near," He is saying, "my Yeshua is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed." Again, this is talking about the second coming, when Jesus returns to redeem the Jewish people in Israel and judge the nations for their unbelief and rejection of the gospel. That will conclude the end of the present age. Several things should be noticed here about God's salvation. First, this offer of salvation comes from God. It doesn't come from man. Jonah the prophet said, "Salvation is of the Lord." We cannot save ourselves. The penalty of sin is death, physical death, passed on from Adam to all of his human posterity. That's you and I. The only person who could save us from death is one who could perfectly fulfill God's law all the time and pay for the penalty of it being broken, which we broke. And the penalty for that is death. And that's why Jesus came, to pay the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross as our innocent substitute and by raising from the dead to conquer death for us. That is the gospel. That is the good news. So this salvation is not an imposition of law and order by an outside force, but refers to God's personal, invasive, and visible entrance into human history. It was inaugurated with the Lord's first coming, the incarnation, and so forth, the atoning death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, and it will be consummated when he returns to reign as king in Zion. And when he does return, the Lord Jesus will draw Israel and the nations to his light, transform the heaven and the earth, and institute all aspects of his plan of salvation as it will be manifested in the thousand-year kingdom of Messiah. This will be the time when God's victorious righteous deeds, tzedakah in Hebrew, will become evident when he vindicates his people and faithfully fulfills his promises. Hallelujah. And an example of right behavior, Isaiah gives us two commandments from the law. Two commandments from the law. And that is this, verse 2. Blessed is a man that does this. Does what? Accepts salvation, does justice, and is righteous. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. So the weak man who does not pollute the Sabbath and avoids evil will be blessed with God's blessing. Now let's talk about why does God mention here the defilement of the Sabbath? Now we know the church age was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. Ephesians chapter 3, it was hidden in ages past. So Isaiah obviously did not have the church age in mind when he talked about the Sabbath here. Let's talk about the Sabbath. Why is Isaiah mentioning the Sabbath here? How does that apply to New Testament Christians who worship normally on the first day of the week, Sunday, when the Lord rose from? Well, let me give you a brief excursus on the Sabbath and how it fits into this kingdom prophecy that will be realized after the second coming of Jesus to earth. First of all, the Sabbath in the Old Testament was to be a sign that there was no evil of any character. When did God rest? Now, that doesn't mean he was tired, and so he decided to rest after he created the world in 7 days. Well, we are told in Genesis 1 that he rested on the seventh day after the universe and the world were created, and man was created, of course, within that matrix. He rested on the seventh day, and he saw that all creation was what? Was good. But let me ask you something. If there had been any evil in the Garden of Eden, if one feeble groan from suffering or sin could have been heard, would God have rested till he had hushed that groan? Furthermore, if there was any type of negative curse of sin in the Garden of Eden after God blessed the seventh day, would he have called it good? No. Well, let me ask you this. Can God rest or keep Sabbath till again all is very good? No, he cannot rest. He cannot rest until all things are good again. That's why Jesus said, and he said this on the Sabbath when he was being falsely accused of violating the Sabbath by the Pharisees. Jesus said, "My Father works until now, and I work." The Lord said this. And so work is surely the opposite of rest, which the very word Sabbath means. So when man fell into sin, creation fell into ruin and sin with man, Romans 8. So the Sabbath was broken at that point. All was not good, and therefore God could not rest. And he didn't. He gave Adam and Eve the first prophecy about the Messiah's coming. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so from that point on, God began to work the work of redemption through history and prepared man for it for thousands of years. And when Messiah Jesus came, that work was to be completed. that ever was and is still the battlefield between God and religious man. For it was not until the Lord presumed to work on the Sabbath that his enemies, the Lord Jesus, presumed to work on the Sabbath. Once he did that, that is, we are told in the Gospel of Matthew, that is when his enemies, his religious enemies, took counsel together to destroy him, when they thought he violated the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. Thus, the first step to the cross literally was Jesus' love of working on the Sabbath. You want to upset some Sabbatarians and legalistic Sabbath keepers in the Messianic movement, tell them that. But that's the fact, folks. But with what divine strength is the keeping of the Sabbath here insisted upon in Isaiah 56, 2? And it's mentioned again in verse 6. Well, let me answer again from the Scriptures. In Eden, not until all was very good was there a Sabbath. When God finished creation, created man in a perfect state, only then on the seventh day did God proclaim that all of creation was good, and he ceased from his work of creation, thus resting. Redeemed from Egypt, it was first given to Israel as a privilege expressive of God's gracious care of the Jewish people. But some people broke that Sabbath, and they refused to keep his commandments and laws. Then, embodied in the very heart of the Torah, the Ten Commandments, with responsibilities Godward on one side and manward on the other, the command to keep the Sabbath, the fourth commandment out of the ten, is given. Now, in order to answer what the time period of Isaiah 56:2 is talking about, what I would ask you, what then was God's purpose in giving the Ten Commandments, the law, including the Sabbath? Well, Paul answers that in Galatians 3:19. It was added because, or for the sake of man's transgressions. Nor does that mean to restrain transgression, for there was none at all before the law. Paul told us in Romans 4:15, for where no law is, there is no transgression. The law turned sin into transgression, and so worked wrath. Romans 4:5. In a word, the law was given so that man's mouth will be shut, and he is found guilty before the judgment bar of God. Romans 3:9. What part then is the Sabbath in all this? What is its purpose? Ah, it was given as a covenantal sign to Israel, not the church. So remember the context that Isaiah is talking about here, how the righteous and just man who believes and follows God will not defile the Sabbath. It's, remember the prophetic context it's given here. It's given in the future kingdom age. The Sabbath was never abolished for Israel. It's still a covenantal sign between God and them. It was given as a sign between God and Israel, the covenant he made with them. Indeed, we read in Exodus 31:13, God says, "Truly my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you." And again, it is reiterated in Exodus 31:17. "Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant." That means forever. Notice, again, proper biblical interpretation. Ask, who is the audience intended? That's one of the main questions you ask when you interpret or do biblical exegesis. Who? What audience is intended by the author? It's Israel, not the church. So those Sabbatarians who want to place the church under the law of the Sabbath get their dispensation wrong, and they confuse Israel with the church and the church with Israel, because they fail to see who the target audience is here, who is given the law to keep the Sabbath, and who is told that this Sabbath is a sign of the covenant between God and his people, Israel, not the church. Is that clear? So if anybody wants to put you under the law of the Sabbath, they are placing you under the law of Moses. Now, why do we worship on the Sabbath? Not because we're trying to earn merit before God. not because we're under some legalistic obligation. We do so to show that Jesus died on the Sabbath, and in His death and resurrection, we truly have peace with God. We'll get to that in a minute, what the New Testament meaning of the Sabbath is for the believer in the church age between the first and second comings of Jesus. But note here, God says the Sabbath is given to Israel. They are to keep the Sabbath. They are to observe the Sabbath. It is a sign between God and the children of Israel. In fact, God reiterates this again in Ezekiel 20:12 and verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter. God says, "I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them." This then clearly, and I may say unequivocally, is the meaning of the Sabbath. It was a sign of the covenant God made with Israel. If God could rest as He did on the first seventh day of a perfect creation, and Israel could rest with Him, then it became a sign that all was again very good. But if God could not rest but work because of sin and its sad consequences, then this gracious working God became in itself a sign that was all out of order and there was no Sabbath at all. His love would not permit rest in such conditions while man was fallen, ruined, and creation was under the thraldom of death. God could not rest, so He began to begin the work of salvation the moment the fall occurred, and the true Sabbath was disrupted. The impossibility of God's resting because the sign of a broken law of a poor man being in a pit like that of the sheep in Matthew 12:11, from which none can lift him but God. God then has never had one Sabbath from Eden to this very day, and we even do pollute the Sabbath if we make any claim to perfectly keeping it along with the whole law of Moses, summed up in the Ten Commandments. And who can stand here or there or anywhere and say they have kept the Sabbath perfectly? It was not by walking in the Lord's statutes and despising His judgments that Israel polluted His Sabbath of old. For if they claimed they could perfectly keep the Sabbath while even one of the other commandments was broken, guess what? They are guilty of all, as James tells us. They then would come with unclean hands and defile the Sabbath that they touched. Can we then pretend to or claim a Sabbath? One only is its Lord, for one alone has not forfeited His title to it. Jesus called Himself the Lord of the Sabbath. So, the church, in the meantime, they enjoy the first day of the week as their time set apart to worship the Lord Jesus and worship Him and observe the day He was risen on. Our memorial, the day of which we remind our God and Father, on which we would enjoy rest with Him, is not the creation rest based on a finished work of a perfect creation, but the new creation based on the faithful work of Christ's redemption for sinners. And so, in light of that, we enjoy a Sabbath rest of conscience and heart with Him, for in Christ all things are new, and all things are of God. And so all things there are indeed very good, and Hebrews 4 comes into the picture here. The writer of Hebrews says that there is a Sabbath, there is still yet a rest or a Sabbath for the people of God. He's not talking about the Sabbath of the Mosaic Law. He's talking about the Sabbath of assurance and rest in the finished work of Christ's salvation for sinners. You can only rest and trust in what Christ did for you on the cross. If you're trusting in your own works, if you're trusting in anything outside of Christ's death for you on the cross, you are lost. So the rest that we look for is the rest in Jesus. What He did for our salvation, what He does as our intercessor, and what He will do when He returns. Hebrews 4:8 says this about the New Testament rest. For if Jesus had given them rest, talking about those under the old covenant, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. So the rest here that we are talking about is the rest that is more, much more than mere inactivity or cessation of labor or work. Salvation, rest, is the gift to the believer resulting from Christ's finished work. That is our Sabbath. Amen. So Isaiah, when he speaks here in Isaiah 56, 1 and 2, he speaks prophetically, giving us a forward look, not to the present time of which he knew nothing, but to that millennial day when the Jew will be the center of God's ways, and when God's laws being written on their hearts, they shall keep the Sabbath in truth. And the nations that join with Israel will also observe this Sabbath. Now, today, our place in spirit is with our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and there are no weeks there. Angels surely do not keep any Sabbath day in heaven. So again, the Sabbath here is the Sabbath that will be restored in the future millennial kingdom of Christ, with Israel being the head nation. And those who are citizens of Christ's messianic kingdom will observe the Sabbath. So I say all that to say this: the Sabbath will be restored in the kingdom. There will be one day a week where all the nations will go up to the temple to worship Messiah Jesus. And the Sabbath will be restored to Israel. And it will be perfectly observed then, because the one who gives us rest, salvation rest, is Jesus Christ. He will be physically present, reigning from the millennial temple in Jerusalem. And all will keep the Sabbath as a sign that he truly brings us rest and peace with God through his saving work for us at the cross. I hope that's clear for everyone now. There is a distinction here. And failure to make that distinction, who the Sabbath was intended for, when the Sabbath law extends, and so forth, we have to rightly divide the word of truth and make these distinctions if we are going to correctly interpret what God means here in verse 2 and 6 when he says that those who walk in his kingdom justly and righteously will not defile the Sabbath. They will not pollute it. So they will worship the Lord on this day in the kingdom. And in keeping the Sabbath, they will walk in all the other commandments of God that follow. So the Lord will be there and they will worship him. And God will restore the Sabbath to Israel, Jesus being the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4, read that whole chapter. And Jesus himself understood that he, in being the Savior of man, provides true salvation rest with God when he gives the great invitation in Matthew 11, 28 through 20. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. So the prophet must get his reader to accept the idea that all those who enjoy God's salvation, no matter who they are, should hold fast to the covenant, keep from profaning the millennial Sabbath, and keep their hands from doing evil. The Sabbath, so evidently during the kingdom age, the Sabbath will be mandated in the coming messianic kingdom, whereby not only Israel, but all foreigners from the nations will observe it. Reminding them that true salvation rest is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Old Covenant Sabbath points to. And we praise God for that. We can have rest in him now. Not just one day out of the week, but 24/7. When you trust in Christ to forgive you of your sins, when you trust him that he paid the price so that you could secure salvation and forgiveness of all your sins and a home in heaven when you die, that will bring true rest and peace To rest in God means to trust in what He has done for your salvation. When He sent His Son to die on Calvary's cross. Verse 3. So those who follow, those who are citizens of God's kingdom, will observe His commandments. And two examples, they will observe the Sabbath and not defile it. And they will keep their hand from practicing evil. And in that coming kingdom, as it is now in the church, there will be no inequality, no unjust discrimination. All will be welcomed, regardless of their background, their ethnicity, their former life, their country of origin, their language. Verse 3, neither let the son of the foreigner that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them I will give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The sons or the children of the foreigners obviously refers to non-Jews, Gentiles, who are willing to love and serve the God of Israel and thereby partake in His covenant. What covenant is that? It's the new covenant, which Isaiah alludes to twice in chapter 55. Remember, chapter 55 issues into the ethical character of those who will be in Messiah's future kingdom. They will not practice evil. They will seek to keep God's commandments, starting with keeping the millennial Sabbath. And they will have done so because they are recipients of God's covenant, the new covenant which saves from sin. Twice we find reference to the covenant in Isaiah 55. God speaks of the everlasting covenant in Isaiah 55, that God will make an everlasting covenant, Isaiah 55:3 actually, and that covenant is after the sure mercies of David. We explained to you how the covenant God made with King David would issue in a descendant of his who would reign forever on the throne of David. That descendant or son is Jesus. The everlasting covenant is the new covenant whereby man is given eternal salvation through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And so the covenant here in 56:4 alludes to the same covenant mentioned in 55:3. The new covenant. The new covenant. In the millennial kingdom, worship of God will be allowed by all who come to the Lord, regardless of what they look like, where they come from, and their past history. The children are the sons of the foreigners. They will be converts to the Messiah's kingdom. They will be welcomed equally as His people. His people here in the context refers to the Jewish people. Verse 3 assures that all those who hold fast to the covenant, that they will be fully accepted and included with all the other people who come to worship God at Messiah's millennial temple. Two groups are mentioned here, the son of the foreigner and the eunuch. At that future time, they will join themselves with the Israelites, just like the converts who came out of Egypt, the Egyptians who joined the Israelites when during the Exodus. They were accepted by God. Gentiles have been accepted throughout the Old Testament. Gentile salvation has occurred in the Old Testament. Remember Rahab, the harlot, Ruth, the Moabitess, Uriah, the Hittite, Naaman, the Syrian. All these were Gentiles who came to faith in the God of Israel, and they were accepted within the community of Israel based upon their belief and trust in the word of the God of Israel. And this is what characterizes the church age. The Gentiles, along with Jews who believe in Jesus, are accorded equal status in the community of Messiah Jesus, in the church of Jesus. God does not play favorites in His church. There is one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. There is one way to be saved, and that is believe upon God's Son for salvation. There is not a different a stipulation for one people group versus another. All must come by faith in Jesus Christ to be accepted of God, whether Jew or Gentile. And so shall it be in the future thousand-year kingdom of the Lord Jesus on earth. The millennial kingdom will allow worship by all who come to the Lord, whether it be the non-Jew, the son of the foreigner, or the eunuch, one who is physically disabled or mutilated. Now, why the mention of the eunuch here? This is a good question. Let's talk about that. God, in this messianic prophecy about the future kingdom of Jesus on earth, mentions the eunuch. Is the eunuch a dry tree without potential of bearing fruit? The statement here hints at the restriction of what is said in the Torah, Deuteronomy 23:1, a verse that refers to those who mutilate themselves in order to follow some cultic ritual. Isaiah tells them not to have these concerns. The eunuch should live a godly life. As in verse 2, the Lord again mentions the keeping of the Sabbath and doing that which pleases God. Eunuchs in Israel were not allowed unto the 10th generation. But when this prophecy is fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, 10 generations have easily passed. Under God's grace, all are accepted who come by faith through Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, including those who have no family, whether they are eunuchs by birth, born eunuchs, whether they are eunuchs by force, or whether they have been eunuchs by a physical accident. That will in no way hinder their access to God. One's position with God, one's standing with God, is not determined based upon one's physical background, whether it be race, whether it be his bodily state or figure, whether it be where he's from, his or her gender. No, God accepts all people on the basis of what? Faith in Jesus Christ. And so will it be in the millennial kingdom. From the non-Gentile to the one who is physically malformed, that will be of no concern to God, because God respects faith that is in the heart and mind. And that's what we have here. All will be accepted who come to Him through the way He has ordained. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God assures all those who hold fast to the new covenant that they will be fully accepted and included in God's kingdom with all the other people who come to worship God at the temple. So a change of venue will occur. God will accept all without due regard to their background, their gender, their race, their country of origin, what language they speak, whether they are handicapped or not. God respects faith in all who come to Him, regardless of their background. And in so doing, the responsibility to all of them is the same. When you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, become a son or daughter of the King, and become a citizen of the kingdom, the prescription for Isaiah is to pursue righteousness and do justly, do what is right in His eyes. And Jesus says, when you seek His righteousness, what? One of the Beatitudes. All things shall be given to you. Blessed are they who seek after what is right, who hunger and thirst after God's righteousness, for they shall be filled. God's plea here is, God's invitation is to all peoples, just as the gospel invitation is given to everyone today, male, female, white, black, brown, yellow, from whatever country, from whatever station in life. God now beckons all men to believe upon Him for salvation without regard to their past or where they have come from. Because of his love, God did choose his people first, Israel. And through Israel, God gave us his word, the Bible, and the Messiah Jesus came. But in his choosing Israel first to carry out these two great divine responsibilities does not mean that precludes from other ethnic peoples coming to God, having a relationship with him like Israel. So, over time, of course, the Jewish people became discriminatory. They thought they, since they were the chosen people, they alone had unique and exclusive access to God, and this created resentment among the Gentiles. Who are they to think that they are, any better than us? Who are they to think that they alone know God? We want to know the same God, but can we? Does God only choose Israel? And so it's as if God is anticipating their doubts about coming to the Lord themselves on the same ground as Israel. And so God reassures them here that he will accept them, those who follow his commandments and in the kingdom age who keep his Sabbaths and who have taken hold of the covenant, the new covenant, who believe upon Jesus and are saved. Even to those, God will reserve a special monument, a memorial in the future temple that he will reign from. What this monument or memorial will be, we do not know. But think about many people who have foregone families, have been voluntary eunuchs, who have not had a family. They think that because they have no children, that somehow their name will be erased from the earth, even as they follow the Lord Jesus. But not so in the kingdom. Those who pursue God and seed their right, their desire to take a spouse and have children, that will not be in vain because God is preparing a permanent and everlasting memorial for these people in the kingdom. So those who are single for Christ now, who are basically eunuchs of their own choice, or on the rare occasion if they're eunuchs by birth but follow the Lord, they're believers, God has prophesied and promised a special place in the millennial temple where they will be honored and memorialized. It's a very clear and specific prophecy. We don't know what kind of thing will be done, but surely it will be something that people will see and look at in the thousand-year kingdom of Messiah Jesus in the very temple. Yes, there will be a temple in Jerusalem that Jesus himself will reign from. He will have a throne room in this temple. If you want to read about what that the size of that temple, what it will look like, and so forth, I encourage you to read Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46. And it gives a great detail about this future temple that Jesus will reign from when he returns to the earth and reigns from Jerusalem over the earth for 1,000 years. The future blessings promised, particularly to the eunuchs who hold fast to the covenant, are not recounted in full, since these people will have no children, no continuing familial dynasty, no pictures on the wall of future homes to remember them. God promises that there will be a future memory of their faithfulness within God's temple environment, within the temple walls of his house. I'm sure there have been many believers down through the ages who died childless, who were not married but served the Lord, and they wonder if their memory, if their lineage has been extinct. Ah, God promises in the coming kingdom that their sacrifice will be remembered for all people. Better, more so than the average person having children. That's quite a promise. That is quite a promise. God's act of giving these eunuchs a name fits in with a place monument, since both provide memory of the eunuchs for future generations. This memorial, God says, will even be better than having many children who may or may not remember the names of their forefathers. So again, this promise obviously looks forward to the kingdom, because the temple of Solomon that stood in Isaiah's day and the second temple that stood in Jesus' day did not have a special place where eunuchs were memorialized. So this has to be in the millennial kingdom, when the fourth and final temple will be erected. So again, it awaits fulfillment in the future. And we'll have to see exactly how that unfolds. But God notices the sacrifices people make. He notices what they go without. He notices the inconveniences of what they do to better serve Him. And that certainly it will be true of the eunuchs of the kingdom. You know, Jesus spoke about this, about eunuchs in the kingdom of heaven, I believe, in the book of Matthew. Matthew 19:12. Well, actually going to verse 10, his disciples said to him, and Jesus was adjudicating on marriage. He said that if a wife unlawfully puts away, if a husband puts away his wife unlawfully and goes and marries another, he's committed adultery. And the disciples said, well, if this is the case, because believe it or not, the laws of divorce in Jesus' day were very liberal, ridiculously liberal. And so his disciples said, well, if that's the case, is it better not to marry? And Jesus said, all men cannot receive this saying except he to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. That's a congenital eunuch. And there are some eunuchs that were made eunuchs of men. In the ancient Near East, those who officiated at the king's harems, where he had all his beautiful women, they were castrated so as not to fool around with the harem of the king. So they couldn't have sexual intercourse with them. So these were compulsory eunuchs, made to be eunuchs. And then Jesus gives a third type. And there are some eunuchs which were made, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. These are voluntary eunuchs, eunuchs of conviction. And so nowhere in the scripture does it say that the ministers of God, whether male or female, have to remain unmarried and be eunuchs. But Paul says it is more profitable to be single for the cause of Christ than married. And those who are, those who make that sacrifice, not out of compulsion from the church, the Bible says they will be richly rewarded in the kingdom of God. To prohibit marriage, to prohibit believers from marrying, Paul says that's a doctrine of demons. So any mandatory celibacy that is enforced is not sanctioned or endorsed by the New Testament. But the eunuchs who do, who are eunuchs, who are unmarried for the service of Christ, they will be richly rewarded in the millennial kingdom. And there will be a special mention and memorial built and erected to them in the temple at Jerusalem. And God gives a very specific promise there. And they will follow like all those in the kingdom who pursue righteousness and do justice. They will not defile the Sabbaths, and they will take hold of God's covenant. Verse 6 of Isaiah 56 and proceeding. Also the children of the foreigner that join themselves to the Lord. Now we jump back to the foreigner again. Those who thought themselves outcasts because they assumed or presumed that when God chose Israel, He excluded everybody and anybody else except only Jews. So God is clearing up a misconception that the non-Jewish believer may have in the kingdom. Or even now, it's morally applicable now. Gentiles who are believers have an equal status with Jewish believers. Paul said this in the book of Galatians. Remember what Paul said, Galatians 3:28, for that there is neither male nor female, nor free nor slave, nor Jew or Gentile, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, is that erasing the distinction between the church and Israel? No, it's read it in context there. Paul is saying that there is no discrimination when it comes to a person believing upon Jesus for salvation. There is no different set of conditions for a woman versus a man who wants to be saved, between a Gentile or a Jew who wants to be saved, between an employer or an employee in our day who wants to be saved, all come the same way through Jesus Christ and believe upon Him for salvation. Amen? And so it will be in the coming kingdom. There will be no discrimination. All will be able to come and worship before the Lord. And they will stand equally on the same level. The Lord will welcome them. He will welcome the non-Jew, the foreigner, into His presence at that time as much as He will the Jewish people, a Jewish person. So we have that status now. We have equal standing with all other believers once we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And there is no discrimination in the house or the kingdom of God. God promises. He promises the foreigner the same, somewhat similar to what He promised the eunuch in verse 4 and 5. God promises the foreigner that they will be accepted. They will lovingly serve God, keep the Sabbath or keep His commandments, and they will be joined to the one true God. And what will happen? Verse 7, even them, the foreigner, or the children of the foreigners, non-Jews, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather others to Him besides those who are gathered unto Him. God promises to cause these foreign people to come into His holy mountain. That would be Jerusalem, where the temple will be built. This is a promise that picks up earlier concepts of the nations coming to worship the Lord Messiah in the temple. Throughout Isaiah, you have this prophetic picture. When they come to worship God, He will bring them joy as they spend time in His house of prayer. Notice that these foreigners will have forsaken the false gods of the world religions or of the nations. They will accept the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and His Son to be the one true God to be worshipped. In the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Hallelujah. They will come and worship Him, and they will do so with joy and thanksgiving. God's acceptance of the Gentiles or foreigners is met on two grounds. It is met by the fact that they will love, obey, and serve the Lord. Verse 6, they will love, obey, and serve the Lord, not as a condition for salvation, but as past recipients of salvation that proves itself by loving, serving, and obeying the Lord. So the foreigner, the eunuch, the non-Jew, whoever he or she may be, no person is excluded, shut out, or separated, or cut off from God's salvation or promises. His salvation is open to all eunuchs, all who have no spouse, or who are handicapped or disabled, all who, no matter who they are, Nigerian, Russian, Even from Muslim nations, if they come and accept who Jesus is and God has revealed them to be, they will be saved. God gives strong assurance of salvation to all foreigners and eunuchs who come to Him in faith. No one is excluded or shut out. Since they are faithful to the Lord, they will be given a place before God in the millennial temple. And a name that is better than children, their names will never be cut off, but will live forever. And as a result of their walk with God, characterized by God's command of them to do justice and to come near to His righteousness, they will be accepted in God's holy mountain and in His very presence. Verse 7. They will be filled with joy as they pray and worship the Lord. They will have their worship and offerings accepted by the Lord. They will be accepted by God, just as God's people, mentioned in verse 3, that would be the Jews. The foreigners will be accepted by God, just as the Jews are accepted. And this is an oath that God gives Himself. an oath that he will uphold for all generations. And the truth of the matter is, we don't have to wait. You don't have to wait until the future messianic kingdom to enjoy these blessings of salvation. You can enjoy them now. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're male or female, whether you're handicapped or not, God accepts everyone on the basis of coming to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. All are welcome. As Jesus said, whosoever will come and drink of the waters I have to give, the waters of salvation. When these foreigners come up to worship God, He will give them joy unspeakable as they spend time in His house of prayer. His house of prayer. Now, what I find interesting here is that the Lord mentions their offerings. These, in the kingdom to come, they will bring offerings to the Lord. They will bring offerings to the Lord. And they will bring offerings to show their love and their fidelity to the Lord. Though these are Gentiles, God claims them to be part of His family in the kingdom, along with His people, the Jewish people, on an equal status. Both people groups worship at His only mountain, as we are told in this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah 56. They will rejoice in His house of prayer. Consequently, God will accept their burnt offerings and other animal sacrifices. The word here, sacrifices, in verse 7, is the same word for the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Zebah is the word. Now, wait a minute. You're saying animal sacrifices? I thought that ended with the Old Covenant. It ended with Christ's once-for-all perfect sacrifice on the cross. Well, verse 6 deals with a very important teaching, and that is, it answers the purpose of sacrifice in the kingdom. Let's backtrack. The Old Testament sacrifices, we learn in Hebrews, specifically Hebrews 10:4, the Old Testament sacrifices did not bring permanent forgiveness of sin. That only comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, as Hebrews 9:12-14 reveals. The Old Testament sacrifices of animals did, however, let the people show their faith in God. On the basis of this faith, God forgave the sins of the Old Testament saints, as Paul tells us in Romans 3:25. But in the present age, the church age, there is now no other sacrifice needed other than the once for all perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But in the future, the millennial kingdom sacrifices then cannot be for the purpose of securing salvation. That is only done with the once for all sacrifice Jesus made 2,000 years ago on the cross. The millennial sacrifices of the future, spoken in Isaiah 56:6, then speaks of a commemorative sacrifice. They memorialize. It's a memorializing sacrifice. That is, they look back at the cross and remind believers of the offering of God's Son on their behalf. And these will be accepted in the coming kingdom by Jew and Gentile alike. Amen. And what is one of the functions for the house of God, which is a synonym for the temple, the house where God will physically dwell, and in the kingdom, God will physically be present in this temple in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Because God, Jesus is God in the flesh, John 1:1 and 2 and John 1:14. So He will be there. The God-man Jesus will be there, and He will accept worship as God. And what the purpose for the temple at that time, as it was in the past, with the past two temples in Jerusalem, is fellowship with God, fellowship with believers, worship of God, and sacrifices offered up to God, and prayer to God. Verse 7, My house shall be called a house of prayer. By the time of Jesus, the temple worship had denigrated into crass commercialism. The Sadducees used the temple to make to gain exorbitant wealth by overtaxing the worshipers who would come in. They could not buy animal sacrifices in the court of Israel by using the profane money of Roman currency. They had to exchange the currency from Roman into the temple currency. And so the Sadducees charged rent or leases for the money changers to be allowed to exchange money in the temple so the worshipers could buy the animal sacrifices with temple treasury that they exchanged from the profane Roman currency. And so they were making a killing, no pun intended. They were using turning the Lord's house into a marketplace of thieves. And it no longer became a house, it was no longer a house of prayer, but a house of thievery. And so when the Lord Jesus went in to cleanse the temple, he did this twice in his ministry. He quotes this passage in Isaiah 56, 7. And he says, take these things hence and make not my Father's house a den of merchandise. And he quotes Isaiah 56, 7. And tells them that the original intent and purpose that God had for his temple was it was to be a place where his people would pray to him. And nothing has changed with that. The house of God should always be a preeminent place for prayer to God, not for shady business dealings. And sadly in the church today, I hate to tell you this, but many churches are used whereby the corrupt pastor and his greedy staff, with him leading the way, use the congregants, use the members to enrich themselves financially so they can live off their greed. And they've turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. And Jesus quoted that when he cleansed the temple. He quoted from Isaiah 56, 7 and Matthew 11, 17, where we read, and he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Notice here, the house of all nations. Again, God does not discriminate. He wants all nations, Jew and Gentile, to come into his house, worship him there, meet him there, have fellowship, and pray to him. But by the time of Jesus, the house of God, the temple, became a place of financial chicanery, corruption, and greed. And they were misusing and abusing the temple of God for their own filthy lucre's sake. And Jesus told them they were in violation of Isaiah 56, 7. In the coming kingdom, there won't be people using the Bible, using the God of the Bible, in a corrupt and twisted way to fulfill their greedy desires. It will be a thing of the past. And God closes this section of the millennial prophecy of Isaiah 56 by saying this. Isaiah prophesies, the Lord which gathers the outcast of Israel says, yet I will gather others to him besides those who are gathered to him. Another hint then that God would join the Jews and the Gentiles together as his people in the coming kingdom. There will be no discrimination at that time. God respects faith and faith alone, whether it's from a Aborigine or a Mongolian or an Israeli. God will accept all on the basis of those who accept the new covenant, believe upon him, and show the fruits of their salvation by doing what is right and pursuing God's righteousness. And remember, God is saying here in verse 8 that he not only will he gather Israel as people, but he has other people he will gather. Does that not sound familiar? It does, because in John 10, 16, Jesus said the same thing to his Jewish audience. He always reminded them that there will be Gentile believers in his kingdom. And later on, after he died, when he gave the Great Commission, he hinted at it there, that it would not just be Israel alone, but all the nations of the world. Jesus said in John 10:16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." So at that time, the sheep of the good shepherd, the Lord, was Israel. But now Jesus says there will be another sheepfold other than Israel. He goes on, "Them also I must bring or gather, that they hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And in the end, God has one people, Jew and Gentile. What unites them is their head, Messiah. What congeals them together is their, they believe in this Messiah for salvation. So God hints here at Isaiah 56:8 that he will have more than one people that he will gather. There will be a great company of Gentile believers. Not only do we see that in the church age, but in the coming kingdom, they will accompany believing Israel. They will stream into this beautiful temple in Jerusalem where the Messiah will greet them in his throne room, and he will receive worship on the millennial Sabbath that will be restored. And he will also accept their sacrifices and their prayers, no matter their ethnic background, no matter their physical condition or appearance. God respects faith. So in closing, God does not deal with people on the basis of their ethnicity or exclude people because they are a little different, the foreigner, the eunuch, for example. God deals with people according to their willingness to hold fast to their covenant relationship with God. In this age, it's the new covenant, and in the age following. God deals with people also on their willingness to practice justice in all social relationships with other people as a result of their salvation and fellowship with God, and their service to God, and their joyful worship. Isaiah 56:1-8 shows us that God extends and invites all people to pray, sing with joy, and worship Him in His holy mountain without regard to race, country, or origin, language, or former lifestyles. And the key issue subordinate to that central theme of Isaiah 56:1-8 are these. Whom do these people trust? Who is the author of their salvation? What is their commitment? How do they maintain these commitments to God, and who do they pray for? And when does the time come for these things to ultimately be fulfilled and realized? It will come in the future coming of Christ's thousand-year kingdom on earth, which commences with His return. You know, Daniel 7:13-14 prophetically refers to a time in the future when God, the Ancient of Days, will give authority, glory, and power to the Son of Man, Jesus, who will reign over people from all nations, languages. And they will be, all of them will be welcome in His kingdom. The racial divides, the ethnic prejudices, the denominational divisions, and the hatred of people who are different will have no place in God's future kingdom. All will have the same benefits and the same standing of equality. Now, if this principle is true and is an idea that God will fully establish among His people in the future coming kingdom, should not this principle be an idea that His people now in the church should implement as they live and preach the gospel of the kingdom among peoples today? The answer is yes. If the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated by the first coming of Jesus the Messiah, should not those who claim to be a part of His kingdom now follow the kingdom principles God has laid down here in Isaiah 56:1-8, welcoming all people who come the way God has ordained through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Therefore, acceptance into God's holy temple to worship is based on people's relationship to God and their accepting of His covenant given to them to save them. That would be the new covenant. It is not based, their relationship is not based on one cultural way of worship, one class, one race, one nation, or one denomination. You've got so many Christian denominations arrogantly saying, we're the true way to God. Well, oh no. Salvation is not in a church. It is in a person, Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because Jesus and the Word of God teach that. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So salvation does not come in a rich religious ritual. It does not come by trying to be good. It doesn't even come by praying and reading your Bible. It comes by the person of Jesus Christ, accepting what He did for you on the cross, and that He rose from the dead to give you eternal life. If God welcomes everyone on this basis, folks, on the basis that they hold fast to their covenant relationship to God, on the basis of what Jesus did in the new covenant, can those who call themselves the servants of God do anything less? No. We must put aside any prejudices of any kind, whether it's religious, denominational, ethnic, economic prejudices, and embrace and receive those who have accepted God through Jesus Christ and have laid hold of the new covenant, accepting Him in good faith as brothers and sisters, equal in standing with us, regardless of their economic background, regardless of their religious background, regardless of their racial or ethnic background. We can do no less because God has set the pattern for us in Isaiah 56:1-8. And that's encouraging. No matter what background, no matter how bad your background is, no matter how immoral, you can rest assured that God will accept you now if you turn from your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that God sent Jesus to die in your place, the guilty sinner, that He was your innocent substitute, and that He shed His blood to wash away all of your sins. And on that basis alone, you are saved. And with His death, Jesus rose again, proving that God accepted His death as payment for our sins. And through His resurrection, He gives us eternal life now, and then when we die, a home in heaven. You can have the assurance of that today if you believe in what Jesus did for you. And that gift is extended to all people everywhere. God is no discriminator. If all will come His way through the new covenant, all will be accepted. And that will be made fully manifest in the coming kingdom as the messianic and millennial prophecy of Isaiah 56:1-8 beautifully and encouragingly reveals to us. Amen.